I'm excited about getting further into Exodus and learning about everything that God has for the nation of Israel and the promises that He makes to them, how it is that He fulfills them through the pages of Exodus. This evening, we are in Exodus chapter 2, so please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 2. We are now going into a section that spans 40 years. We have realized from last week's lesson that the nation of Israel was still in bondage. It was under the rule of the Egyptians, and they had endured approximately 430 years of this. And so now we're at the point where we understand that Pharaoh was doing everything in his power to do away with the increasing numbers of the Israelites. We know at this point they were at 2 million plus. And so they were a threat to Egypt. First, he thought that maybe perhaps if he just made them work harder, if he made their life absolutely bitter, that this would potentially slow them down. But it didn't. They increased all the more. And then they asked the midwives, Pharaoh did, to kill the firstborn of all males that were being born to the Hebrew women. And they just got there, I believe they got there a little later. God sped up the whole delivery process, and they never made it to do that. But we know that they did fear God more than they feared Pharaoh, and so they were making sure that the Hebrew boys were just well, you know, and they didn't do that. Well, the next thing that he did was he commanded all of the Egyptians. He said, you know what, if the midwives aren't going to do it, I'm going to tell all the Egyptians. And he kind of spread that fear throughout all of Egypt about the Hebrews, how it was that either they could rise up against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the Hebrews could, or they could join the enemies and come against the Egyptians and therefore overthrow them. And so he enlisted, you could say, all of the Egyptians in joining in this murderous plot to kill all of the firstborn. So now we come to chapter 2. And this is the chapter in which Moses was born. He was raised, and actually it spans 40 years. We come to the point to where he's 40 years old, and he does something that causes him to flee Egypt and go towards Midian. And so given that overview, we'll go into chapter 2, but before we do, let's just pause a moment and commit this time into the Lord's hand. Father, we are truly thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we go into your word, that it does not return void, that it accomplishes that which you have purposed for it to accomplish as we read your word, as we study it. We know that the helper comes and teaches us, Lord. And so I pray that we would, Lord, pay attention, Lord, to listen for that, for your voice to speak to us and to teach us and to help us understand what we have before us, which is more precious than any gem that we could ever come across on this earth. Father, it's worth more than all of them put together. Lord, may we understand that. And may we come just with a deep hunger for your word, a thirst for your word, and may we be filled to overflowing. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start out in chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, as his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So we're going to pause for a moment there and just kind of understand what we just read there in those four verses. Moses is born, and we know that he was a beautiful child. That's what we see here. That's how he's referred to, as a beautiful child. He was a fine child. I know that Jewish kind of tradition says that that Moses, when he was born, the next day he could walk and he could talk. And from day two, he ate solid food. And so, and that's now, if you read like just Jewish history and you go back at what they, you know, bring down through the generations, you'll read a lot of this kind of stuff. But whether that happened or not, I don't know. We do know that he was a beautiful child. But let me tell you that this beautiful child came from a beautiful faith. That's something that we can't give to anyone externally. It's something that we pass along internally, spiritually speaking. And I'm saying this because the outside is what it is, right? We can't do anything about it. But we can sure pass along our faith to our children and others around us. What that does is it stirs people up and it encourages others to exercise that faith that they see in you. And we know the names of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Jot it down, Exodus 6:20. That's how I knew that. It wasn't anything else, but Exodus chapter 6, verse 20 gives us the names of Moses' parents. They were people of faith. They were both from the house of Levi. The Levitical, by the way, and I want to make this point, is that as we know the Bible as a whole, we understand the Levitical priesthood, but that wasn't established at this moment. That wouldn't be established until later in Exodus chapter 28. And that would be through Aaron, Moses' brother. We know that he had an older sister. Her name is Miriam. And that is the one who was following Moses along the river to see what would become of him, what would be done to him. Now, it's interesting to me that the Israelites didn't appear to have any fear whatsoever of Pharaoh's edict. None. I mean, if you think about it, Amram and Jochebed, they were having babies. They weren't concerned about what Pharaoh had put out as a commandment, as the law in the land. They were still having babies. Miriam was Moses' older sister. And, you know, and what we see here is that when people are filled with faith, godly faith, they have a godly fear, and they don't necessarily fear man. They simply want to please and honor and glorify the Lord. Fear and faith cannot occupy the same body, the same person. And so if you think about that, if you're filled with fear, I know that we live in a time, and I mean, we as Americans have not truly experienced what other people in other countries are experiencing. But let me tell you that as I get reports from people who have gone to be with people in other countries who are truly oppressed and persecuted, I can tell you that they don't live in fear either. Our brothers and sisters in other countries who are truly persecuted and oppressed are not living in fear. They're living wisely, but they're not living in fear. They know exactly to whom they belong. And they know that beyond this earth, beyond this season, beyond this moment, this mist of time in the history of eternity, you could say, is something glorious. And it's the very presence of God. And so they know that. And so fear and faith cannot live in the same person. So either faith occupies you or fear does, but they can't both occupy you. They certainly both did not occupy Amram and Jochebed. There were a couple that were filled with faith. Instead, Amram took Jochebed as his wife, and she conceived and had little Moses, born in a powerful nation as a foreigner, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. and with a sentence of death from birth. So right away he had that sentence. But something important to take note of is that Moses' parents didn't hide Moses for 3 months due to paternal or maternal instinct, but because, again, they were people of faith. So this is a story of faith in the midst of civil opposition, and you could say oppression. Peter and John, reminds me of Peter and John, who were told twice not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them in Acts chapter 4, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This is the first point. When the Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, they were completely different people. All of a sudden, you see Peter speaking out. He is the person who wasn't nominated to be the leader. In fact, I don't believe he even thought of it. It was something that the Spirit was doing among the disciples. And Peter rose up and he was bold and he was confident. And immediately brought together the 120 that were together. And he started speaking to them. But this is what, when he and John were, they were arrested and brought before the council, this is what they were saying. This is what Peter was saying. It was after being imprisoned, being told not to speak in the name of Jesus, not to teach or say anything. They were given instructions to preach and teach in the temple, not by them, but by an angel. So they were imprisoned. One more time. They were imprisoned, and the angel broke them out. And the angel told them, "Hey, go into the temple and preach." So they did. And what happened was, the next day, someone came to the council and told them, "Hey, I know you're looking for Peter and John, but they're in the temple teaching. You can find them there." And when questioned, when they brought them to the council back, and they said they didn't lay a hand on them at that point. They just brought them back without force. They brought them back to the council. But Peter and the apostles answered when questioned, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. A few verses later in Acts 5:33, when they heard this, in other words, this in their additional reply, this is how the council responded. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, well, he spoke up. And he said, "Let me give you a couple examples of what has happened before, as we've seen these kind of uprisings happen." And he gave two examples. And he says, they both fizzled away. He says, "But listen, let me tell you this. If it's of men, it too will break apart and it will come to nothing. But it's of God. If it's of God, you may be fighting against God himself." And so he gave them that wise counsel. They let him go. They told him, hey, in fact, they beat him. They beat him. And then again, they commanded him not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. It says in Acts 5:41 and 42, this is their response. Then they left the presence of the council. After they just got beat. That's what they did. They just got beat. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine? I mean, that's two guys walk away from you. You just beat them and told them, "Don't do it again. You've been jailed twice." And they go away like this. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Such were men like Noah and Job and Daniel and all of the apostles, as well as Amram and Jochebed." I give you those examples because we need to understand that faith can be used by God to further his kingdom, to further his will through men. And that's what he chooses to do. So to be a person of faith doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be, given all the riches in the world. That really doesn't matter, and it pales in comparison to the riches of God as he uses you to further his will and his plan through you. He certainly did that with Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11:23 speaks of Moses' parents' faith. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." And so we see this beautiful faith expressed by them. Sometimes we read through that verse and we think about Moses, but we're not thinking about his parents. This verse is speaking about his parents, not Moses. So it's this beautiful faith. It's a fearless faith, which, number one, allows you to believe God's word over man's words when they conflict. But we need to understand God's word in order to discern that, right? Secondly, it allows you to act with confidence and courage and not be paralyzed by man's threats of harm or actual abuse. Thirdly, it allows you to trust others, especially our children, to God alone and allow him to take care of them. That's exactly what was done with Moses. He was entrusted, and this is faith. He was able to be entrusted by his parents to God. To no one else, to nothing else, but to God. The question that I was thinking about at this time, you know, as we think about this beautiful faith, as we see it illustrated before, is think about this. Is there anything in your life that could use this type of faith? Anything. You know, do you have this kind of faith? You know, because God desires that each and every one of us, as we have a little bit of faith, that we exercise it. And through that, he says, hey, you know what? With a little bit of faith, you can do things that seemingly, logically, otherwise, are impossible. But with faith, anything is possible. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Look to God, know him by spending time with him in his word, in prayer, and in fellowship. So Moses was entrusted to the Lord, basically. He was placed inside a waterproof basket and set afloat on the river. And while he's floating in the river, his sister watches from a distance to see what would be done to him, as we come to verse 5, ending in verse 4 there. In verse 5, we continue, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother." We're going to just pause there for a moment. Call the child's mother. That's awesome. So here's Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the river. She needed to take a bath. You know, it's not like, you know, they had the same conveniences that we have today with showers and all that. So she went to the river with her maidservants. And it was there that she saw this basket floating, and she called to her maidservant to go retrieve this basket, not knowing what was in there, but opened it. There's Moses. He cries. She has pity on him. There's this compassion that overwhelmed her. Now, obviously, she knew what her father had commanded. She knew immediately that this was a Hebrew's child. And yet, there was this compassion that filled her heart. And it was at that time, you know, basically she had all around her, all her maidservants. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's like, there's Miriam, you know. Miriam is there, and she's like, hey, you want me to go back and get a woman, a nurse, to come and nurse this child for you? See, she was watching from a distance, and she was making sure that Moses was okay. And so no doubt, I mean, what's going through her mind is, okay, so this is Pharaoh's daughter. This is an Egyptian. And we know the command that was given to all the Egyptians. And yet she was, as the older sister, wanting to protect her younger brother and saying, hey, you want me to get the nurse? I'll bring a nurse to nurse him. And she did. Because, you know, she was thinking the worst, but God had already put compassion into Pharaoh's daughter's heart. She had pity on baby Moses. Immediately from there, Miriam ran, no doubt, straight to Jochebed, to her mother, to Moses' mother, and brought her to Pharaoh's daughter and to Moses. I mean, can you imagine the excitement there? Mom, you won't believe this. You won't believe this. But Moses was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. She wants to adopt him, and she's asking for me to go get a nurse to nurse him. So you're it. You know, just this shock and this amazement must have overwhelmed. I mean, to be a parent and to realize that, you know, is just wonderful. So now, to me, it always is amazing what God does with a faith that is willing to let go of something and allow Him to do what He wills with it. Have you ever held on to something for so long because you're afraid of letting it go, of maybe taking a step forward and actually walking through something? And then when you finally do it and you let just, you know what, Lord, whatever you want to do with this, I leave it all in your hands. And it's amazing as you let it go and you give it to Him, it's amazing how it comes back. Much better than you had ever imagined. And it's truly amazing to me that God's ways are not always our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They truly aren't. He does things in a whole different way. You know, we think logically, we think in the flesh, and yet God is doing something spiritually that works way beyond what we could ever have thought or done ourselves. It's always better than what we had planned or we were trying to do in our own, and I'll put it, quote unquote, wisdom, and our own, quote unquote, strength outside of Him. So this is what He's doing here. And as we continue, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Wow. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So she let him go. She entrusted him. And this is how the Lord works it all out. Not only did Moses live, but Jochebed was able to raise her son and then get paid for it on top of that, at least for a while. Then Moses, she was a woman who was of faith. She could be trusted. She brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. She had integrity and was adopted by her, being raised in Pharaoh's palace. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that Moses was heir to the throne, and that Moses actually led Egyptian armies victoriously against the Ethiopian armies. And so this is a little just snippet of history, but it tells us a lot about Moses. Because Moses had the best of everything at his disposal as he grew up, including academics. You could just imagine everything that he had learned in his time that he spent there in Pharaoh's palace. In fact, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." So there was nothing that he didn't receive. He received great instruction. He was mighty. He was powerful. He was a man of influence. And that's what he was, that's what was as at his disposal. Which, keep that in mind, by the way. Think about that, because as we go into chapter 3 and 4, how it was that he responded to God when God put a call on his life. So keep that in mind. Let's continue on, verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Well, well. So much for the palace, right? The world thinks differently. It truly does. Right? And I was once a part of thinking in those ways. I remember personally how it was as, my whole goal in life at a certain point was to basically climb the corporate ladder and be that man with a nice suit on, nice tie, and carrying an attaché case and, going to board meetings and making decisions at high levels. And that was my goal. I wanted to be an executive, someone that really just, drove the best, lived in the best, and all that. Those were my goals. But I remember when God, and this is specifically in my life, when God grabbed a hold of me and said, "No, that's not the calling that I have in your life, That's not where I want you to go." And this was, by the way, this is when, me being the prodigal came back to the Lord. This is when he started doing things in my life that were different from what my plans were. It's like, well, these are my plans, Lord. Bless those plans. We say that all the time. He says, "No, son, I have different plans for you." And I remember when I left that, because I was doing well. I was where I was employed. I was literally, it would be, two steps to being right under the top guy. That was it. Financially, we were doing pretty well. Right? Receiving bonuses that were good. But you know what? When the Lord does something in your life and he takes you in a different direction, it's quite amazing. It's quite amazing. And I remember people telling me, "You're crazy. You're leaving all of that for what? You can do this, on the side. And why are you leaving that? I mean, you're leaving the security, that you have there for your family. Everything that, really has been given to you, you're leaving all of that and you're turning your back on that." That's what God's telling me to do. He is. Let me tell you that I don't regret anything. None of that. I don't regret it one bit, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had a different plan for my life. And I believe that I'm right in the middle of his will. We see in the life of Moses how was that we can point to his life and say, "Man, you had it all. You had it all. You were the heir of the throne. You lived in a palace. Not in a nice home. You were in the palace. You were the man. And you had to go and stick up for this Hebrew? Yeah, I know that you're part of the Hebrews, but listen, you're not part of that clan anymore. You know, you're part of us. You're in the palace. You're just a different breed. And he threw it all away because he stuck up for his brother, the Hebrew. And people could look at that and think, wow, how foolish, you know. It was just a moment. And it all went down the tubes. He went from standing in the palace to sitting by a well. It's Stephen who gives us a clear picture of Moses at this time. In Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, he said, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." Oh, okay. So Stephen gives us a little insight. This is what Moses was thinking as he was doing this. He, at this point, knew that God was going to use him to be the deliverer of his people. And so he thought, surely my people would understand as I do this. But they didn't understand. But it was a logical way of thinking. He had been raised in Pharaoh's home. He was a learned man. And if Josephus was correct, then he was also a leader of the Egyptian armies. And if he was a leader of the Egyptian armies, then surely he would be a leader to his Hebrew brethren. But not at this time and not from this position. That was God's will. What happened, God allowed for his perfect plan to be worked out. And we'll see what that is as we continue. Verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock." So Moses is, he'd run away, gone to the land of Midian, which was an area, by the way, located southeast of Egypt, and today spans both sides of what's called the Reed Sea, including Saudi Arabia on one side and Egypt on the other side. It's actually, if you look at the Sinai Peninsula, that's part of Egypt there, and you have the other side, which is Saudi Arabia. It is the northeastern inlet of the Red Sea. In fact, if you take it all the way up, you touch the southernmost point of Israel. Israel is known to have three bodies of water: the Med, the Red, and the Dead, right? That's how you remember the bodies of water that it has. It's a Mediterranean Sea to on its west coast, right? You have the Red Sea to its southern coast. You know, that's the tip, very tip, if you can call it a coast at all. And then you have the Dead Sea, which is in the middle of Israel. So this area that Moses went into was in the southern portion of that land, way to the south. And I have no doubt that Moses was feeling like a failure at this time. He was sitting at the well. He had run away. All that time that he had been brought up in the royal Egyptian family was all thrown away. He was now an outcast and not able to be with his people even. And in fact, he had his head, you know, it was wanted, desired by Pharaoh. You know, so no doubt that Moses wasn't feeling all too well at this point. I also have no doubt, though, that this was exactly where God wanted and needed for Moses to be. The world may have shaped who Moses was to a degree, but now Moses needed to be instructed in a different way. Now, it's believed that this Midian priest was a descendant of one of Abraham's other children. And this is a child that was had through Keturah. You can see Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. We already went through that. But one of the children was named Midian. And so that's why it's believed that the area that he went into was actually an area that the descendants of Abraham occupied, specifically through Keturah and the person of Midian. So I believe that God led Moses to a family who worshiped the true God of Abraham for this specific time. This is why they came into existence, so that they would receive Moses and he would be brought up for 40 years. That's how long he spent there. Now, we know that he was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and he fled. And so now he's 40 years old. He's there with in Midian. He comes across these seven ladies who are shepherdesses, and they were coming in with their flock. There are other shepherds who tried to run them off, but they were not successful because Moses was there. And Moses came, not only helped them out, but he watered their whole flock. It's at this point that we can see that Moses used a little better discernment in protecting the innocent and oppressed than he had before when he killed the Egyptian. He didn't kill him. He didn't take him out. He did run him off, though. And then he helped these ladies. I can't help but think that this was just the beginning of the glimpse of what was to come for Moses. You know, as you think about how it was that at some point here in the near future, not too far off, he's going to be leading 2 million people. 2 million. Not seven, not protecting seven in a flock, but 2 million in God's flock. Moses was weighted on hand and foot before, but was now in a place where he was serving others. It's a beautiful turn that we see there too. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let's continue verse 18. "When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Now, the sister's father was truly grateful for what Moses had done for his daughters and brought him into his home. He's like, "Hey, why'd you leave him out there? Bring him in. Let's celebrate here. Let's at least give him a meal." Well, he got more than just a meal. He also got a daughter and a grandson, right? He gave Moses one of his daughters in marriage, Zipporah, and they had a son named Gershom. That's what they named him. And at this time, Moses was described as being content where he was dwelling or where he was living. And from all appearances, Moses seemed to have given up on being his people's deliverer. Yeah, you could say, well, he was being a shepherd. He was taking care of the flocks of his father-in-law, and he was content. He was fine, living right where he was. But little did Moses know that he was under construction by God to be the very person who would serve to lead the Israelites out of bondage. I really don't believe that anyone is actually put on the shelf. You know, we use that term, I don't know, perhaps in the church only, I don't know. But we say, you know, someone has, you know, gotten a little off, and so he's on the shelf. It's like, for God, it's like, I don't even know what that term is, you know. Because I don't believe anyone's put on the shelf in God's economy. I believe that that time that others consider to be shelf time is actually a very important season of learning and growing and shaping into the very person that God is going to use at a future date in an effective way to His glory. If we would just be humble, and if we would just receive His instruction during that time. But even in the midst of it, just look at what Moses was doing. You know, he was serving his father-in-law. He was serving that family. He was learning how to serve people. For 40 years, he was served. And then the next 40 years of his life, he spent learning how to serve other people. And to be quite honest with you, he was doing a great job. He was doing a very good job. And you know, to top it all off, he was content. That's what we see here, is that he was content. He was fine with that. He was okay. He didn't long for what he had back in the palace. He didn't long for that. The Bible tells us that he was content to dwell there with his father-in-law and with the family. He was learning to be a servant. We glorify God when we are simply fulfilling His will, not ours. In His way, not ours. And in His time, not ours. The time was soon approaching when Moses would be called out of this place and into the very calling that God had on his life. And at this point, God's people are crying out. 40 years. 40 years have passed. And in fact, just to give you an idea, between chapters 2 and 3, 40 years, another 40 years have gone by. The 40 years that he spent with his father-in-law. Okay? So verse 23, the cries are coming out. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What they do, they groaned. They cried for help. And God heard, remembered, saw, and He knew. Do you think that the Israelites hadn't cried out before for help? I think so. You know, I don't think that there was a time when they didn't cry out for help. In the over 400 years that they had been in slavery to the Egyptians, we know that it wasn't all well. Maybe at the very beginning, you know, when we have Joseph, we know at some point a new Pharaoh came in that didn't remember Joseph at all. And we learned that in the last chapter. You know, and then he made life very difficult for the Hebrews. And so they were crying out. They were groaning. But it wasn't that God had forgotten like we forget. You know, we can be very forgetful people. I know I need tons of reminders. I do. In fact, I love Siri. I love you. If you're listening to me. Because you can tell Siri, you know. You can just push this button for an extended period of time and then beep, beep, you know, and it kind of vibrates in your hand. You can say, can you remind me tomorrow at 2 p.m. I have a dental appointment. And she'll do it. Tomorrow at 2 p.m., she'll remind me I have a dental appointment. But we're a very forgetful people. That's not how God is. He didn't forget about the Israelites, but that their time had not come. It wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't complete just yet. As God had promised, making a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He said, listen, I remember my promise, okay? I have not forgotten it. Had I forgotten about the Israelites, they wouldn't even be in existence at this point. If He forgets us for even a split second, we would not have any breath. We would have no heartbeat, nothing at all. He doesn't forget about us. He sustains us. He is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And He has never stopped loving. In fact, the Bible tells us that He is love. But it was at this point that it had been fulfilled. the completeness of their stay, as actually had been prophesied, was the day. It had been fulfilled. And it was about to come to pass that God would deliver them from slavery and return them to the land that he had promised to them, Canaan. And so, how do we describe that? He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. That's perfect knowledge. Because of his covenant relationship with them that was based on his faithfulness and not theirs. So whether they remembered at this point or not, whether they had been crying out or not, it really is beside the point. What we need to look to is a faithful God who at the completion of their time was about to send a deliverer to them. That's the same with us. That's the same with Jesus Christ as he sent him. We were still his enemies when he sent his son to die on the cross. He's faithful. He remembered his covenant and the fulfillment that he was going to bring it through. And so we need to remember that God's relationship with us is always based on his faithfulness and not on our goodness, which we have none, by the way, or anything that we think we can earn, which we cannot with him. His grace is freely given. It's not something that we earn, not something that we worked up. His grace was promised through a covenant relationship we have with him through Jesus Christ, and he is faithful. God does things in our lives in ways that go beyond our way of thinking and many times are not logical in a worldly sense, but are perfect in a divine sense. And when we begin to think of his faithfulness, man, our response should be this: we love because he first loved us. That's it. I mean, if we think about that, if we allow that to be before us in everything that we do, oh, he's faithful, he remembers. Can you see here how he safely put Moses in this basket and brought him to the place where he needed to be? How was that he raised him up? How was that he was teaching them? If you understand how it is that God works, he's teaching you through your life. He's your instructor. He's the one who is forming you, molding you, so that you would more closely resemble his son, not so that, you know, you could just more closely resemble him, but Jesus perfectly reflected the Father. And as we come into that place to where we more closely resemble his son, Jesus Christ, we will more perfectly reflect his glory. It's the whole purpose. But the thing is that we need to keep his love before us, his faithfulness before us all the time, that we may respond in a manner that basically reflects his love. And that's it. To please him by the faith that we exercise, the trust that we have in him. We simply need to exercise our faith that God is sovereign, perfect in all his ways, and loves us eternally. We're going to see as we come into chapter 3, we won't be here next week, so remember that. We'll be here the following week. We'll continue on in our study of Exodus. But in chapter 3, this is when God calls out to Moses from the burning bush. And we see the next chapter in Moses' life and how that'll be worked out through the remainder of Exodus. So we've gone through 80 years so far in just these two chapters of Moses' life. All right, so let's pray. Oh, Father, we are truly thankful. We are truly thankful for your faithfulness. Lord, how it is that, Lord, everything that you have given to us in your word will come to a completion, Lord. It'll be done. We can just trust that, Lord, you will bring it to be. Father, we thank you that your ways are truly not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, and I ask that you would help us to simply trust you, to look to you, to respond to your love, to trust you not only for provision, but also to trust you, Lord, in following through, in living out in our own lives, walking it out, that is your word, the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. And Lord, you would help us to walk with you. I know that Moses needed help. Lord, let us learn to be content in whatever place we are. That we would understand that you're doing a work and that you're molding us and shaping us into the image of your Son so that we would more closely resemble him and more perfectly or completely reflect your glory. We thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.